We've spent some considerable time considering the matter of contending for the faith with the subtitle, What is an Evangelical? And we've had to do this because the culture around us has a decreasing understanding of what the word evangelical means. The world around us tends to think that evangelical means happy, clappy, charismatic, mindless, moronic. They wonder whether we have more than two brain cells. And unfortunately, this is the way things have gone. We need to get back to understanding what the word evangelical means, especially as it's a word that appears in the trust deeds of our building, which says it can only be used for a free evangelical church. And then it defines it by a number of negatives: not Roman Catholic, not Anglican, no state involvement, not Unitarian, and a few other things. So we've been doing this so that we understand what we are supposed to be about. And in recent weeks, we were looking at the Godhead, the doctrine of the Trinity. We looked at the Trinity specifically and then individually at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because there has been so much talk about the Holy Spirit amongst many people who would call themselves evangelicals, we've had to spend more time looking at a number of issues. And we've looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And before Easter, we saw that the term, the filling of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is used in two completely different senses. In Ephesians 5:18, it clearly refers to the manner of life, your character, how you live. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on and explains it's about relationships, husband and wife, employer and employee, slave and slave owner, etc. So it's how you live, whereas in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 2, where it says that they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness, that was clearly referring to some empowerment in order to speak the gospel to those who would listen. Well, one of the characteristics of modern Pentecostalism and the modern charismatics is that they are forever going on about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and what they believe is its direct consequence, which they would say from Acts chapter 2 is very plain. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read this. Suddenly, this is verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we have the same mentioned in other places, such as in Acts chapter 10, for the house of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 46. Peter is preaching the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing and speaking in tongues and extolling God. So, it is said, speaking in tongues is something that naturally follows being filled with or being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, on the basis of those verses, it is assumed that in Acts chapter 8, and verse 17, where Philip has preached the gospel in Samaria and people have been have believed and been baptized, but they have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the argument that is put forward that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to conversion. I think there is a better explanation, which is that the Samaritans and the Jews did not get on, and the danger was that you would have two separate churches and they wouldn't talk to each other, they would be divided. And so God deliberately withheld the gift of the Spirit when they believed, in order that Peter and John would come up to Samaria, and as a result of Peter and John laying hands on them, then they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say they spoke in tongues. It's read into it. Well, they were baptized in the Spirit, so they must have spoken in tongues, because every time someone is baptized in the Spirit, they speak in tongues. So that must have been the case here. It does not say so. And also in chapter 9, when Saul is converted, in chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias comes to the blinded Saul. I do not believe at this point is converted. I don't believe Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. I believe it is here in chapter 9 and verse 17. This is when Paul was converted. So Ananias departed and entered the house where Saul was. Saul, of course, later became Paul. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized. So, he was filled with the Spirit. That's when he was converted. No mention of speaking in tongues. It's assumed, it's read in. But speaking in tongues is believed by Pentecostals and most charismatics to be the sign that someone has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, some Pentecostals, not all, but some, go even further and say that if you do not speak in tongues, you are not a Christian. And they do this on the basis of Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, we read Jesus saying to the apostles, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." But people tend to focus in on the speaking in tongues, and some Pentecostals, not all, this is a minority, say if you do not speak in tongues, clearly you are not a Christian, since Jesus said this is what happens to all who believe. Well, there are a number of points here. One is this portion of Scripture actually Scripture? There is debate about this amongst believers as to whether the ending of Mark is genuine or whether it was just added later because Mark didn't finish writing the Gospel. He finished that verse 8. Or someone decided to add, that Mark's Gospel was longer, but the last page was lost. We know not where or why. Someone decided we need to fill in this gap, and so they added bits from other parts of Scripture, and all these things you can read in other parts of Scripture. And so they added these things in order to finish off the Gospel. As a consequence of such a reading, I'm not going to go into whether this ending of Mark is part of Scripture or isn't. We can assume it is. Some people go over the top with these words, as well as saying if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a believer. There are, I think, especially in Tennessee, there are a group of people called snake handlers. And they take this verse and they say, it says, you will pick up snakes, you will pick up serpents with their hands. You will not be harmed. And so you get them putting their hands into baskets with snakes in and pulling them out, saying, "Look, see, I'm a true believer." and you think, this is bonkers. Well, it is bonkers. Some people die as a consequence of being bitten by the snakes that they handle. It's very unwise. Why do this thing? You can see, if you read to the end of Acts, Paul, having been shipwrecked at Malta, is gathering sticks, and as he's putting the sticks on the fire, he's picked up some sticks with a snake in. The snake comes out, fastens itself to his wrist, and the conclusion drawn by the others with him is, this man is clearly a murderer. Though he has escaped justice has not allowed him to live, and they all expect him to drop down dead. And he doesn't. Paul did not deliberately go out seeking a snake. It happened. Does that justify going around deliberately picking up snakes? I think not. But you've also had people, a friend of mine was speaking about the gospel to a group, I think they were a group of Marxists, and they latched on to this verse, they will drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Right, these people said, here's some parazone, drink the parazone, because it says, if you believe the Bible. No, I don't think that's what it's saying. This is not a test. Also, I think it's important to notice, and it's always important to notice, when Scripture is relating something, always read context. Ask the question, who is speaking? Jesus. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the 11. Verse 14, afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And then he said these things to them. So it's the 11 who are being spoken to. Verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. These signs will accompany those who believe throughout history, or these signs will accompany those to whom you preach the gospel. And I think it's the latter. This is what you can expect of those people who are converted through your testimony. Not everybody, always, ever, down through history. So we've got to be careful about how we handle Scripture. So this is not saying that everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will automatically, by the very fact they are Christians, speak in tongues. That is not what the passage says, and it would contradict other portions of Scripture that are clear and plain. So we have these few incidents in the Acts of people being filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, and speaking in tongues. But they're few and far between. So on what basis do people say everybody should be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues? Whereas I have contended that everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized in the Spirit when they are converted. The moment a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus, they are sealed with the Spirit, they are baptized with the Spirit, but not everybody speaks in tongues. Well, most of what is said about speaking in tongues comes from what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. The other letters, there's virtually nothing. Is there anything? Nothing about speaking in tongues. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians is in fact his second letter that he wrote. We don't have the first one. This is the second letter he wrote. And he wrote this letter because there was division in the church. It was a divided church. And we read in chapter 1 and verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or, and doubtless these people thought they were the most spiritual of all, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is absurd. You shouldn't be behaving like this. You're acting like children. Grow up. Be adult. You are believers. You are brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behave in that way. Show love for one another. So Paul goes on and deals with numerous issues that are dividing them. But then he gets to chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people say that, well, clearly, if someone says Jesus is Lord, they must be a believer because it says you can only say that by the Holy Spirit. But in that case, all you need to do is write the words Jesus is Lord on a piece of card, and you can go round and you can meet people and you can say, excuse me, I've not got my glasses with me. Could you just read out to me what this says? And they read it out and they say, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah! You're now a Christian. I don't think so. That is not what Paul is saying here. Anyone can say the words, Jesus is Lord. The context in which Paul is writing this is the context of spiritual gifts, of manifestations of the Spirit. Paul is saying that if you profess to speak in tongues, and you say in a tongue, in a foreign language, Jesus is Lord, in a language you've never learned, that is by the Holy Spirit. But if you say in any language, Jesus is accursed, and you are saying, or you're professing that you're saying that by the Spirit, then clearly that's not the Spirit that is producing that. This is talking about spiritual manifestations. It's not saying, Paul is not saying, it's just saying the words is by the Spirit. So Paul goes on to speak about the fact that there are varieties of gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Why are these gifts given? Verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now it would appear that some of the Corinthians who spoke in tongues, this was obviously something more obvious than other spiritual gifts, and they seem to be preening themselves and saying, look at me, I speak in tongues, I must be superior to all of you, because I have this obvious gift. And what gifts do you have? You've got the gift of administration. Well, what's the point of that? That's not dramatic. That's mundane. And yet, it was equally a gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul has to go through here showing the folly of thinking that because you have one gift, you are superior in some way to a person who has a different gift. And so Paul has to spell things out almost in words of one syllable. Verse 27 of chapter 12, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. He puts tongues last on the list, suggesting it's not as important as the others. Are all apostles? These are rhetorical questions. The answer to all these questions is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And tongues is put at the bottom. So you may have this gift, but it's not the best, it's not the most important gift. And then he goes on into chapter 13 to show that it is not the gift that you have, but rather love. Love is what is most important. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's not the gift that God has given you that really matters. It's the love that you show to those around you. So you're not loving if you say, I don't think much of you because your gift isn't as good as mine. No, you're thinking to yourself, how, using the gift that God has given me, can I best show love to my brother here? How can I do him good through exercising the gift that God has given? So here is the problem that there was in Corinth, and Paul has to regulate what was going on in church meetings. In verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn. Oh dear. When we meet together, I usually ask people if they've got a hymn. And when I mention this at ministers' conferences, people say, that's terrible. You shouldn't do that. You should have everything planned out. What do you mean, like Paul instructed? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. The purpose of gathering together is for building one another up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Paul places a rigid limit, two or at most three. But I've been in meetings. I attended for 9 months a Pentecostal church in London, foolish as I was at the time. And regularly there would be people standing up and supposedly speaking in tongues, and there'd often be more than three. And on one or two occasions, people started to sing in tongues all together at the same time. It sounded very pretty. But this violates what Paul says here. Two or at most three, and each in turn. Not all together. So they are not following what the scriptures plainly teach. There was a restriction. But what people do not usually think about is what was the purpose of speaking in tongues. You ask people today, they say, it's a manifestation of the Spirit. It shows that God is with us. God speaks to us when the tongues are interpreted. It becomes prophecy. And isn't this wonderful? But that's not what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says the purpose of tongue speaking was not evangelism, being able to speak in a foreign language so you can communicate to someone who doesn't speak your language, which would be very useful if I was to go to a foreign country. I am a monoglot. I did French at school and I failed my O-level badly. I had to do some German at college, and I think I went to two lectures out of the 10 that we were supposed to attend. I did pass the French and German translation tests, but we were allowed to use dictionaries. With that minimal understanding of the languages, I was able to pass the tests. But stick me in the middle of Paris and I would be useless. I would be going around saying, parlez-vous anglais, je ne parle pas français. Which, if your French is worse than mine, that's, I don't speak French, do you speak English? When we were in Germany, a long time ago, I needed to make a phone call and I didn't know exactly what the dialing code was, and I went into the post office and I said to the person, "Do you speak English?" And he said, "A little." And he knew enough English to be able to tell me what I needed to know. Would be very useful to be able to speak in tongues. And I have heard people say that they can speak in tongues in order to preach the gospel in a foreign country. I've heard this from Mormons. Mormons are not believers. They do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in a fiction that they call the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not the Lord Jesus Christ of the scriptures. All sorts of heretical groups claim to speak in tongues. Doesn't mean that they do. It's not an argument for speaking in tongues. But what is the purpose? Is it evangelism? No. Private prayer. Well, Paul says, if there's no one to interpret, speak to yourself and to God alone. So is that private prayer? No, I think God gives these things. People spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So why is the Spirit giving them utterance when there's no one to interpret? Surely God would not cause someone to speak in a tongue if there's no one to interpret. So if amongst us we had a visitor and they came in and they started speaking in tongues, what would we do? Would we sit back horrified? Or would we sit back and say, "Isn't this wonderful?" Or would we do what Paul tells us to do? Should we say, "Excuse me, stop. Is there anyone who can interpret?" And when the answer comes no, I'd be surprised if the answer was yes from anyone, but if the answer was no, then we'd say, "I'm sorry, but scripture tells us you must keep silent." We'll come back to that later on. What is the significance of speaking in tongues? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law," he's talking about the Old Testament, "in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. God was saying to the Israelites, "I have sent you prophets. They have preached to you and warned you of your evil ways and urged you to repent. And what have you done? You've ignored them. They came speaking to you clearly and plainly in Hebrew, and you ignored them. So now I'm going to send you a foreign nation whose language you do not understand, and you will be punished by this foreign nation on my behalf," God says. "You'll listen to me then." And it wasn't just in Isaiah that you read this, but also in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, this is right at the end of Moses' life. And Moses speaks to the Israelites about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And in verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28, we read this. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds, or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish." This is what will happen if you do not obey. And what happened then? We read through the judges. During the period of the judges, the people of Israel would rebel. They would disobey. Then God would send in a foreign nation to oppress them. Then eventually they would repent and they cry out for deliverance, and then God would send a deliverer. And then all would be well for a while until they fell again into disobedience, and you'd have the cycle repeating. Exactly as Moses had warned them would happen, did happen. So what's the point then of Deuteronomy and Isaiah, of this warning about a foreign nation coming in to punish Israel because they rebelled? Well, Paul is saying that's the whole point of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues was done in the presence of unbelieving Jews to demonstrate to them that the kingdom had been taken away from them, taken away from Israel, and given to the Gentiles. And this is what we've seen before when we were going through Romans chapter 11, some while ago. That it is now, the kingdom belongs to believers. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is now broken down. We are now together as one church, one kingdom of believers. And it's only believers who are members of God's kingdom. So speaking in tongues was a sign to unbelieving Jews that the end for that special relationship they previously had with God had come to an end. It's interesting to notice that in Acts chapter 2, after it's recorded that they spoke in tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" What it meant was, God was sending them a message that unbelief was going to be punished. And you find when you have speaking in tongues, you have the presence of Jews. The message is that special relationship is coming to an end. And ultimately it came to an end in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. That was the end of the old covenant. The covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the covenant ended. It was over. It was finished. We now are under a new covenant. A new covenant which includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Once the judgment that was being warned about has come, you no longer need the warning. Which is why I think that in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes the statement in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease." Tongues would cease. Tongues did cease. What reasons might we have for a reappearance of the gift of tongues? I cannot find one in the scriptures. I have no reason to believe that the gift of tongues has ever or will ever return after AD 70. There is no need for it given what its purpose was. So what then are we to make of modern tongue speaking? Well, we cannot dismiss the possibility that on occasions there is a miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, but not on the scale on which it is claimed. It might be that there is a certain situation where there is a missionary out in the middle of nowhere, and he's trying to communicate, and miraculously God gives him the ability to speak that language. I would not rule that out. But to say that everybody can and should speak in tongues, I don't think has any foundation in the scriptures. But what do we make of those who claim to speak in tongues, and if they were here, they would seek to demonstrate? Well, there are a number of people that I know or have known who say that they used to speak in tongues, but they don't anymore. And they have said to me, if you want to learn how to do it, I'll teach you. It's easy. So it's not something that is miraculous. It's something that is learned and practiced. Anyone can do it. You just have to learn. I remember sitting in one Pentecostal meeting, and someone stood up and started speaking in tongues, and I thought, oh, they're speaking in French. Oh, no, it's German. No, that sounds more like Russian. Were they changing what they were speaking? I think no. I think they were just stringing together words that they had learned in the back of their minds. I don't think that this was an evidence of genuine speaking in tongues. We can all do it. I mean, there's the obvious silly examples of flop, ba-lop-a-lop-a-lop-a-lop-a, weed. And those who don't know, that's Bill and Ben, the flower pot men. And it seems that the person who did the voices for Bill and Ben was left-wing in his politics and was saying in his flob-a-lob language nasty things about the then conservative government. So I've read. We can all do that. I saw a television program about a woman who was very keen on this sort of thing, and she was getting drug addicts off the streets and getting them baptized, and then saying to them, now you really should speak in tongues, so just let your jaw hang loose. Go blah 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 blah. Praise the Lord, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. 3 weeks later, these people are back out on the streets, back on drugs again. That's not anything to do with the scriptures. That is abuse of what the scriptures teach. There have been examples of theological students who have been studying Greek and Hebrew, and one or two have memorized portions of the scriptures in Hebrew and in Greek. And there was one young man from a theological seminary. He went along to a charismatic meeting and he noticed these people standing up and speaking in tongues, supposedly. And he thought, oh, well, I don't understand what they're saying, but I've memorized Psalm 23 in Hebrew. And he stood up and he recited Psalm 23 in Hebrew. And everyone thought this was wonderful. And then someone gave an interpretation. It was not anything at all in any way like Psalm 23. We have to conclude that most of what is called speaking in tongues today is not the biblical gift. Rather, it is merely psychological. It is the product of a person's brain, and they deceive themselves if they think they are speaking in tongues in a biblical sense. But there is also a warning that it can also be demonic. I have somewhere, probably in the Sunday school, in a box, a collection of tapes, and on those tapes are recordings done Oh, probably in the late 60s, early 70s in Australia, of some Australian ministers dealing with people who were having spiritual problems. These people were speaking in tongues, and it turned out that the source of the tongues was demon possession. And I remember listening to these the first time in a semi-detached house, and the neighbour came and knocked on the door and said, "Can you turn that down?" Because there was a lot of screaming going on as the demons producing these tongues were being expelled. And they were forced to confess that a lot of their tongue speaking was cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that is a very, very small minority, but we must accept the fact that some tongue speaking is demonic in origin. I do not believe that any of the modern tongues movement is biblical, but I do think that the vast majority is entirely psychological. And people will be upset, some people will be upset by me saying that, but I cannot find any other way of explaining things looking at the scriptures. But you find several former tongue speakers testifying that when they spoke in tongues in the past, all they were doing was spouting gibberish. And it wasn't genuine. Now, I would recommend to you, if you want to read up on this, there are numerous books about this. I've got several in my library. There's one by Anthony Hakima. I've forgotten the title. I can let you know what it is later. But he goes through in one of his chapters and he reviews the history of speaking in tongues. And he says, in the 2nd century, there was this heretical group, spoke in tongues. A few hundred years later on, there was this heretical group, spoke in tongues. Later on, there's this heretical group, heretical group, heretical group, heretical group, heretical group, right up to the end of the 19th century. And then at the beginning of the 20th century, you have the Azusa Street phenomena in Los Angeles, which is recognized as the origin of the modern Pentecostal movement. And thankfully, in many areas, modern Pentecostals are orthodox, but they do have this false teaching about baptism in the Spirit and speaking in tongues. But the other book that I would recommend very strongly is just a short book. It's written by my friend Phil Roberts, which is an analysis of speaking in tongues. And it's extremely helpful. He is a former tongue speaker, and he abandoned it when he examined the scriptures and recognized that what he was doing was not biblical. And I can make copies available for you. He published it in 1991, published by his own publisher, Tentmaker Publications. Tentmaker Publications, as a consequence of Phil now having Parkinson's disease and is unable to do most things. He has to be cared for by his wife. He's now handed over all his publication materials to me. So I have the files, and I'm planning to do a reprint and make that available more widely. So if you would like a copy, let me know, and I'll print one out for you. One thing we need to bear in mind in all of this, when we encounter people who profess to speak in tongues, beware of arrogance. Beware of a sense of superiority. Do not despise these people. They may be deceived, they may be deluded, but that doesn't mean they're not brothers and sisters in Christ. They may just be uninstructed true believers. They may also be unbelievers. As I mentioned, Mormons profess to speak in tongues. Other unbelieving groups profess to speak in tongues. Just because someone doesn't mean they're heretical, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're believers either. So we must beware about how we deal with people, be kind, be gracious, but be firm as to what the scriptures teach. And you can always ask, when you're discussing it with people, what does Paul mean when he quotes from Isaiah? In the law is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. You unbelievers, hear speaking in tongues. Judgment is coming. Oh, we don't believe judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Here is the sign that the judgment is coming. You would not listen when God spoke to you plainly and clearly in your own language. Now he's speaking to you in a language you don't understand, and that is telling you judgment is coming. And the judgment has come. But then the judgment was still coming. And hence it was a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Whereas prophecy was a sign for believers, not for unbelievers. So let's look at this, let's examine it, let's be clear in our own hearts and minds what the Bible teaches, and then follow the teaching of the Bible. And remember 1 Corinthians 13, that whatever our conclusion we draw concerning this matter, we still show love for one another, which is more important than all these other things.